when Paul gave a description of the various perils that he had to face while serving the Lord, he said that he was in perils of robbers. And this would be a fair description, if not the exact description, of the passage and the journey that he had to make along with his little missionary party there from Perga to Antioch in Poseidon. This journey was dangerous, and this journey was difficult. It went through a rugged mountain path, and there was rivers that burst out at the base of huge cliffs, and there were dashing and wild ravines. But this was also an area that we are told of at that particular time that was infested with robbers. This was a difficult, and this was a dangerous, and this was a challenging journey to make to get to the place where the gospel was to be preached, where the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be made. Getting there was hard enough. But what sort of reception would they find when they got there? They had no idea. They could only wonder. They could only speculate. But this truly was a journey that left this little group in perils of robbers. As we continue on to look at Paul the missionary, today we come to another Antioch, but the same message. Another Antioch, but the same message. The first thing you'll notice here is that there is an absentee from the party. There is an absentee from the party. John Mark has been the helper. He has been there working with them. He has been traveling with them. He has been a part of the work of God as Paul and Barnabas have served the Lord. Why did John Mark turn back? Why did he go to Jerusalem rather than traveling on with them as they came to Antioch in Poseidon? To give a clear and definitive answer really gets you into the realms of conjecture. People say, well, he was weary. He was tired out in the journey. Others said, well, he was homesick and he wanted to get back to his family. Others say, well, he had feeble health and he could go no further. Others say, well, he had important business to carry on in Jerusalem. Others say that, well, that's as far as he intended to go, etc., etc., etc. All we definitively know is that he turned back. He did not go with them, but he went to Jerusalem. John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. Colossians 4, chapter 10, if you look there. He was a companion and a helper. He had gone through Greece. He went to Antioch. He went to Perga. He had been in Pamphylia with this group of missionaries. He had been there and he had been in the heart of the work. But now he turns back. Doesn't go on. What the reason is, well, we simply do not know. But from the scripture we know that he definitely turned back and he went to Jerusalem. Paphos to Perga was 170 miles roughly. I tried to convert it into kilometres, but I couldn't do it properly, so miles I'll have to do. It was 170 miles on sea. If the wind was at their tail, the journey could have been done in round about 2 days. That's if conditions were perfect. That's if everything went to plan. Modern boats, and I'm reliably informed, modern boats can take a wind from the side and are able to keep plowing forward. But boats at this time, they needed that tailwind to make progress. Once again, we can speculate about the journey. What was it like? What happened? We don't know. But nonetheless, this journey had been made. Another 100 miles lay ahead on foot as this party would make its way to Antioch in Pisidia. And the journey was never made. The journey was never made. Turning back can be a great discouragement to those who go on. Turning back can make the work for those who continue on even harder. Turning back can be done in the face of situations and perceived situations that lay ahead that seemed so difficult and trying and hard. In peril of robbers, 100 miles by foot or donkey or whatever other way, but that journey was to be made. I couldn't help but wonder, had Mark, John Mark, had he laid his fears and his doubts before the Lord in prayer before he turned back? Did he take Barnabas, the son of consolation, did he take Barnabas to the side and say, I'm scared, I'm apprehensive, I don't know what lies ahead? Did he consider if turning back really was the best course of action for him and for the work of the Lord? My dear friends, today, we all have fears and doubts. We all have times and circumstances in life and our walk with the Lord when we consider that turning back is the best thing to do. Going forward is too difficult. Going forward is too much. Facing the perceived challenges, dangers, difficulties that all lay ahead is too much. But we need to keep our eyes on our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would go on, and that we would not be the absentee in the work of God. But the verses that we have read together as well, they give us a great insight into the preaching of Paul. It gives us a great insight into the preaching of Paul. The verse number 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They came in and they sat down. We all have mental pictures or ideas about the Apostle Paul. He was such a forthright man. He was direct. He was uncompromising in his style. He was the one to go right into the middle of things where the expression we use, where angels fear to tread. He was the man who was straight in there. But here we discover that he comes in along with Barnabas. He comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sit down. They sit down. And what did they find in that place, on that particular occasion? There was the reading of the law and the prophets. There was a formality going on here. There was a going through the motions. And here we also discover that the Lord opens an amazing door of opportunity for them. Because we discover that the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them. The person in charge says to Paul and Barnabas, "Will you come? You're sitting here, but come on. Is there anything that you want to say to us? Have you a word of exhortation for the people? And say it on." And I'm sure as Paul and Barnabas were offered this request, as they sat there, there's a group of people gathered together. "Have you anything to say to us? Here you are, come on up, we're going to listen to you. We're asking you, come and speak to us." And I'm sure as they stood up and made their way to their place of speaking, they were saying, "I've got plenty to say. I have plenty to tell you. There's plenty for you to know, and there's plenty for you to hear." God opens the door. God opens a door when there is a door to be opened. Many people, many times, that folks want to open a door, the door is not there to be opened at all. And they'll try and do everything they can to get it open. But as the Lord opens the door, as the Lord clears the way, makes the crooked paths straight, the rough places are made smooth. And here Paul and Barnabas are asked to come and speak to the people. And you see, whenever Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers and said, "But we preach Christ crucified," this isn't an idealistic or a vague statement, but it was a bold declaration of what Paul's ministry was all about, what the gospel ministry is all about, what its focus is, what Paul's focus was, what his thrust was, what his intent was. It was all about preaching Christ in all his glory and all his splendor. So as we can see Paul's preaching here, it's Christ-centered. It's Christ-centered preaching. The verse 23 says, "Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." He makes up that clear to the people who the Savior is. It's explicit. Can't be missed. It can't be misunderstood. It can't be interpreted in a different way. It's that clear. It's that precise. As he makes application of the Word of God, and we'll see that as we go along. And he says then in the verse 24, "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose.'" Once again, explicit reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus on that particular occasion? He's there by the waters, and the Lord's coming. There's people all around him. And he says, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Paul's preaching is Christ-centered. Paul's preaching is Christ-glorifying. Go down to the verse 32. You see it once again. "God has fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, not thou no more to return to corruption, He said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Jesus has been raised up, never to see corruption again. He ascended into the heavens after those 40 days after His crucifixion and resurrection. And He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the glories. But in that verse 32, He declares glad tidings. He preaches good news. The gospel is glad tidings, literally. Glad tidings are good news. And here it is clear that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That Jesus is the person that they have been waiting for and looking for. And the scriptures that they have been reading have shown Him to be such. Paul's preaching is Christ-centered. It is also apologetic in a style. It is apologetic in the style. Now, whenever we apologize to somebody, it's because something's happened and we need to say we are sorry. I don't know. You knock or walk into somebody or something and you say, I'm sorry, I apologize because you made a mistake. But the word apology in this sense, or apologetics, it is giving a defense of the faith. It is giving a defense of what is believed. And here the whole style is to take the scripture as it is, the word of God, the verbally inspired word of God, and that's a starting point. And He takes that word and He defends the faith, and He defends the message that He preaches from that starting point. Very similar to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And if you compare what Stephen said in much more detail, of course, and what Paul here says, there's an amazing similarity in the style and what is said. And just remember that whenever Stephen was martyred, whenever his life came to an end, the clothes of those people who did it were sitting at the feet of the one who is preaching this gospel message. There's power of salvation. There's power in the Word. And the Lord Jesus Christ can absolutely transform a life from those vile and wretched of sinners to the greatest of saints of God. Paul sets out a defense. He goes back to the time when the children of Israel were held in captivity. He takes them to that Exodus when they were brought out. He takes them through the 40 years in the wilderness. He takes them to the time when the Lord gave them their land. He takes them through those 450 years when there were judges who ruled over the people. He takes them through King Saul. And He takes them through right up to King David, who was raised up as a great king over the people. And as He does all this, and as He argues this case, as He uses this sweeping logic and biblical rationale and explanation of Scripture, He brings the people. He brings the hearers who have asked Him to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't bring them to works or actions or race or anything else. He brings them to Christ. And to Christ alone. And then when you go through, we'll do this very quickly. You go through the arguments that He uses there from the verse 27 right the way through to the verse 33. And if you read, when you read the Bible, look at the conjunctions or the joining words that are used here at the start. And of course, conjunctions are and or but. And or but are conjunctions, and they join these verses together. The verse 28 starts with and, the verse 29 and, the verse 30 but, the verse 31 and, the verse 32 and. What does he say here? The verse 27, the religious leaders had no conception of the scriptures as they fulfilled the scriptures and condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. They are startling words. Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. These are the people who have are supposed to have the greatest grasp of the scriptures, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. The word of God was read every Sabbath day. They went through formality. They went through ritual. They went through the motions. But they had no conception of what these words they were reading each week actually meant. But they fulfilled them, even in their ignorance. The verse 28 shows that they begged Pilate and the Roman governors that they would be put to death. The verse 29, he then discovered that the Lord God of heaven raised Jesus from the dead. The verse 31, he was seen by many witnesses. And then the verse 32, it brings us to the fact of application, this glad tidings of how this promise that had been given to the fathers was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could take so much more time. But my dear friends, look at Paul's preaching. Look at the thrust of his preaching as he takes the word and he applies the word and he demonstrates the word to the people who read that word but had missed all that was said. There is a vast scriptural content within his preaching. At an ordination service, whether as an elder or a minister, he's asked this question. It's the first question to be asked. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament not merely to contain, but to be the verbally inspired word of the living God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? As a church and a denomination, we put extreme emphasis on the Word of God, because God has given us His Word. Scripture, not as one tradition would take, traditions and church fathers and building up some huge edifice upon all of these things. Or as another would take all these freshly supposed inspired revelations from God. But the standard is the verbally inspired Word of God, which is the final authority, our final authority. The confession says the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church, the final appeal unto. Here we discover that Paul makes appeal to Scripture. He makes appeal to Scripture in what he is saying. He doesn't say, well, it's been done like this from such a date or anything else. He appeals directly to Scripture and he applies it. I was reading an essay entitled The Reading and Praying, the Bible and Corporate Worship. It says this: one of the striking things about evangelical corporate worship in our times is the evident scarcity or lack or rarity of Scripture. There is relatively little Scripture read, sung or prayed in our gatherings. While the high liturgical traditions continue to infuse our services with scriptural languages via lectern and other devices, even though there is little clerical or congregational esteem for the final authority of the Word of God. In other words, they don't believe it, but they have it because it's nice to be there, because they've always done it. It is a supreme irony, the evangelical worship, the gathered praise of those among all Christians who profess to take the Bible most seriously, that the Bible, in many cases, and the reading of it, has almost disappeared. You see, Paul took seriously the Scripture in his preaching and in its application. Very quickly, the verse 32, Paul quotes from the Psalm 2, the verse 7. The verse 34, Paul quotes from Isaiah 53 in the verse 3. In the verse 35, Paul quotes from the Psalm 16 and the verse 10. In the verse 41, Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 and the verse 14. And on the next Sabbath day, as he comes back once again to preach to the people and indeed the whole city who have come out to hear him, he quotes there in the verse 47 from Isaiah 49 and the verse 6. Gospel message saturated with the Word of God and strong application needed. Paul's preaching is marked in having strong and coherent application needed. There is strong and coherent application that is made. The verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore. Therefore. You always ask, what's it there for? Because of what's gone before. Be it known unto you therefore. Having said everything that he has said already. Men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has shown that the Scriptures of the Old Testament show him to be the Messiah, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let it be known. Let it be known that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are made just, or we are made right, or we are made acceptable in the sight of God. It is by faith in him. This synagogue here in Antioch and Poseidon, year after year, would have had these same scriptures read. But application is here being made. My dear friends, we can come to the house of God, lift up the psalter, lift up the hymn book, and raise our voices and song, bring our Bible with us, read the Bible, go through the motions and never seriously consider what is said in the Word. These people in this synagogue on this particular day were confronted with the Word and the application of it. Sins, and I want to be clear here, sins are forgiven through what Christ has done for us in our place upon the cross of Calvary. Salvation is not by works of righteousness, lest any man should boast. Whether there are works or somebody else's works, we are saved by faith in Christ. And we can rely on nothing else for our salvation but that. We may have a godly heritage. We may have a godly upbringing. We may be taught the Scriptures from a child, but we need to come and accept the message and place our faith in Christ and what perhaps we have heard all our lives. Or perhaps that it is a message that we've heard for the first time. There is strong application needed. If you're not in Christ today, if you are not believing and trusting in Him, you've repented of your sin, you've placed your faith in Him, you need to come to Him and accept Him as your Savior. If the people were in doubt, if the people were confused, if the rituals and the ceremonies had confused their thinking, Paul had swept it all aside. Gone. They were left without excuse. The final thought here, and we can't spend the time on this that we really need to, but there is arrogant opposition to this message. Verse 44 through to 52 shows us that. The preaching had been well received. Sabbath day number one. The problem came on Sabbath day number two. Paul and Barnabas had spent the week speaking to the people. There, the end of the verse 43, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And then the verse 44, and the next Sabbath day. The next Sabbath day, well, if we came to preach the gospel here in Kingston, and then next week, the whole town came. The whole town came. Everybody came to hear the word. Because that's what we're told. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Everybody comes. Man would think we were in revival. We're trying to work out where to get the people to stand. Never mind park the cars. Everyone was there. And how well it must have looked. Revival's come. Oh, what a day. But the religious were filled with envy. Envy bubbled up within them. And there's an arrogance about this opposition. Because there's jealousy involved here. And what did they start to do? They started to contradict. And they started to blaspheme. The word contradict is to speak the opposite. So Paul and Barnabas said one thing. Well, they were chirping up and saying the opposite. And they blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas said it was necessary that the word should be first preached and spoken to you. But seeing he put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's an expression. If you're not a Christian today, and you take nothing else away from this meeting, think of those words. Judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life by rejecting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition came. The opposition came in some perhaps strange ways. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women. The women were rolled out to cause trouble, stirred up to answer the missionaries who had come. And they were brought out, especially for this circumstance. And they were wound up, stirred up, along with the chief men of the city. And persecution followed this stirring up. The gospel message, this good news, this pointed application, this Christ-centered preaching, this scripture-saturated preaching. They were expelled. Cast out of this area. Paul and Barnabas, they kicked the dust from off their shoes and they went on their way to Iconium. Oh, dear friends, today, just because the gospel is preached does not mean that it will be well received. It does not mean that the people of an area will take that message on board and gladly receive it. But as you read through these verses, there definitely appears to be those who came and trusted in the Lord. Two things of application here. We need to go on and we need to keep presenting the gospel as opportunity arises. Paul has given us a great example here. Point number two. We need, if we are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to trust in him. Because in him alone is repentance and forgiveness of sin.